This morning we're going to finish up John's introduction to the Gospel of John. As we've been going through this over the past few weeks, we see John laying a framework or a foundation for what he's going to expound on as he goes through his Gospel. He's laying a premise here concerning who Jesus is. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. So he's talking about how Christ was eternal in the beginning. Not after the beginning, in the beginning. He was there when everything else started. He was the Word of God, and He was God. And we've walked through that. And John's going to share examples from the life and the teaching of Jesus himself, proving his point as he's laying a foundation here, and then he's going to build on it throughout his gospel. He talks about Christ being the creator of the world. All things were made through him, and there wasn't anything made that was made. Last week we saw how he came into a world that he made himself, and the world did not receive him. His own creation didn't receive him. But he talks about him as being creator. He talks about him as being the life and the light of men. So in the beginning of his gospel here, he speaks about Christ's divinity, how Christ was divine. Part of the Godhead. This morning as we look at it, we're going to look at the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Both the divinity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus were important elements in the gospel message. He had to be both, as we'll see as we go through John's gospel. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 3. And it's interesting that down through the last 2,000 years, theologians and PhDs and different Bible scholars have wrestled with the divine nature of Jesus and the human nature of Jesus. How can this be? And those who couldn't explain it, but needed to justify something, such as the Gnostics, said, well, he didn't really come in the flesh. What you saw when Jesus walked on the earth was just a spirit that had taken on human characteristics, like an apparition. And when he would walk on the sand, he wouldn't leave footprints, you know. And he didn't really die, you know. He wasn't resurrected. His spirit just went back up into heaven from where it came from. But he really wasn't a man. And then there was others that took an opposite view that said, well, he was a man, but he really wasn't God. But a God spirit came upon him at his baptism, and then before he died, the spirit left him. So it was just a man that was hanging on the cross. And creeds have been written about the nature of Jesus, human and divine, and they've wrestled with it. I don't think as human beings we can understand in our finite minds all that Jesus was. I don't think God intended it that way. And I think Paul recognized that when he wrote this verse. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. In other words, it's a mystery. We're not going to figure it out. You know, if we could figure out God, he probably wouldn't be God. You know. And men say, well, you know, I don't believe it unless I can figure it out. Well, how many things do we go through in life that we believe that we don't figure out? I am still looking for this cloud that everybody says all our information is in. I don't see it. They say it's there. I'll trust them and believe them, you know. I don't see it. I can't explain it, and yet I use it. The internet. Where's the internet? Who invented it? I know who claims to have invented it, but we won't go there. There are so many things in our lives that we just take by faith, just as a normal course, because we can't explain it. The last thing I'll ever claim to be able to do is explain God. And Paul says it. It's without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. And then he walks us through in a one-verse form the entire Gospel of John. Paul had a great way of condensing things. He says, God was manifest in the flesh. The Word, John 1, became flesh. John 1:14. God was manifest in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. That's the Gospel of John, right there. But it's a mystery. We can't figure out. And there are volumes and volumes and volumes, systematic theologies and all, talking about the nature of Jesus, God, his godliness and his manliness. You know, we're scratching the surface in our studies on Sunday morning. It is so much deeper and it's so much richer than we could ever, if we spent our entire life just studying the nature of Jesus, we wouldn't even be able to scratch the surface of it. The mystery of godliness, as Paul writes here. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Paul again gives us a condensed version. And here he takes us from Jesus' divinity to Jesus' humanness to Jesus' glorification after his death and resurrection. Philippians 2:5, he says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, what Paul is saying there is he was God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. You know, he humbled himself and came down and took on a human body. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so Paul is taking him from eternity, where he had glory with the Father, to his humanness. And his servanthood. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give my life a ransom for many. And so Paul takes him down to that point where he suffers the death on the cross. And then he exalts him. The resurrection, and eventually through eternity, he's going to be worshipped. He says, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so the message throughout the scripture was God became flesh and dwelt among us. So let's go to the Gospel of John and pick up on John's message. John 1. Just to get a head start, we'll start with verse 1 again. I told you by the time we get done, John chapter 1, you're going to know at least verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend or apprehend or overcome it, is a better translation of that. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This isn't the gospel writer, this is John the Baptist. And we'll spend at least next week, maybe 2 weeks, looking at John the Baptist as John writes about him in the next section of chapter 1. But there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. One of the things we'll find throughout the Gospel of John and throughout the whole New Testament is these men were witnesses. We're going to look at the statement that John makes here about Jesus being grace and truth. And today, a lot of people claim to have truth, and they say truth is relative, and we'll look at that. But John said, we were eyewitnesses. He claims here John the Baptist was an eyewitness. Somebody grab those back doors and close them shut. And so John puts an emphasis on the fact that these were witnesses making these testimonies. This wasn't made up stuff. This wasn't mythology. They saw. They handled. They talked with them. They walked with them. They ate with them. They witnessed his glory. And so he says, John came as a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He, speaking of John, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. We looked at that last week. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And here's where we're going to start this morning. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And so, these first 18 verses are John's introduction into the rest of his gospel. But this morning we want to look at verses 14 to 18. So verse 1 declares, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then verse 14 here he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." As we go through the Gospels, we see the evidence, again, eyewitness testimony of the humanity of Jesus. And over the last couple of weeks, we looked at his divinity and what the Scripture says about that. Now we're going to take a few minutes and look at the evidence of his humanity. The Scripture records that Jesus had a human birth. He had a mother that became pregnant. Of course, not by a man, but through the Holy Spirit. But he still had in the womb a natural development. In fact, when Mary got together with Elizabeth, as they were both pregnant, John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb leaped for joy because he was in the presence of Jesus in Mary's womb. And so he was a natural baby. He had a natural birth. You know, Mary experienced birth pains, just as any other mother would. And she delivered him. It wasn't a supernatural delivery. It was done in a manger, in a cave. You know, she wrapped him up in linen cloths, laid him in a manger, just like a natural baby would be born. It wasn't anything supernatural that he experienced at his birth, other than the stuff that was going on around him. You know, angels singing and all that kind of stuff, you know. Didn't happen in my birth, at least I know. But he had a natural birth, a physical birth. On the eighth day, the Scripture records, he was circumcised. So just as any other Jewish boy, you know, he went through that same thing. He was circumcised on the eighth day. The Scripture records that throughout his youth, he grew in wisdom and in stature, which means he grew up physically. And he also grew in wisdom, in his knowledge, in his learning. You know, just as any other boy, a natural boy, would do. And so there was nothing unusual. Now, there's a lot of mythology and a lot of extra-biblical writings talking about some stuff that he was supposedly did, you know, miracles and all that he did. But they're, you know, they weren't included in the gospel because they weren't inspired. They were just mythologies that people would come up with. You know, but the gospel record shows that he was just a normal kid. In fact, he doesn't perform his first miracle until he's in his 30s. He grows up and works in a carpenter shop, the Scripture tells us, learning the trade from his father. making tables and wagon wheels and those kind of things, just like a normal young man would do, learning a trade. And so we don't see anything in his youth that sets him apart from any other children of his, other than he probably perfectly obeyed his mother. And mom would say to the other boys, "Won't you be like your older brother Jesus?" You know, and that's why his brothers despised him so much. He was always the perfect one. If you've had multiple children, you know what that's like. "Won't you be like your brother?" You know. In his manhood, we see his humanity played out even further. In the wilderness that he was abiding in for 40 days after his baptism, it said he hungered. You know, he had fasted for 40 days. And so Satan comes to him, knowing that he's hungry, and says, "Hey, since you're the Son of God, just take this stone and turn it into bread." You know, he had that same hunger that we would have after 40 days. You know, after 14 hours, you know, "I wonder if I'm going to survive or not." You know, but he hungered. He thirsted, just like any other man who had walked through from Galilee, the 90-mile walk down to Jerusalem would do, as he stopped at the well in Samaria and asked the woman at the well there for a drink. So he would thirst. We see multiple times that he was eating and drinking. He was always being invited to dinner. Jesus loved to eat. In fact, it tells us in heaven there's going to be a banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, he loved to eat, just like we love to eat. And so he ate and he drank. In fact, the Pharisees called him a wine bibber, you know, because he was always at someone's house. We see that in his humanity, he grew tired and he slept. He was sleeping at the bottom of the boat. He was so exhausted after a day of ministry that when the disciples were sailing across the Sea of Galilee, Jesus was so tired, he was sleeping at the bottom of the boat. And the storm came and it was blowing them all around. And the disciples got so spooked that they ran down to Jesus and shook him and said, "Don't you care that we're going to die?" You know, they had to shake him awake. He was so exhausted. You ever been in that position where you're just so tired? I just want to lay here and sleep for 100 years. Just leave me alone, you know. But he was tired. He experienced that. And he needed to sleep. We see that he had human emotions. He had joy multiple times, we see in the scriptures, where he rejoiced. And that meant he really got excited about things, especially when his disciples would be obedient. I get excited when my kids are obedient, you know. This is a good thing. I like this. He experienced compassion. Several times in the scriptures, it tells us he had compassion. He had compassion on the multitudes. He saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion and loved the rich young ruler that had walked away rather than following Jesus. He had compassion. He experienced sorrow and even wept at Lazarus' tomb. Just as a normal friend would do, as their friend had died. He experienced loneliness in the garden as he was praying. And he said to his disciples, "Look, just watch with me for an hour." I think he was trying to draw on their strength as he needed to pray. And he knew that the next day was the cross. And he went ahead and he was praying and he came back and they were asleep. "Can't you guys even stay 1 hour awake for me? You know, watch and pray." You know, and then on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The only time in eternity that he had ever been separated from the presence of the Father. And he's crying out in loneliness as the entire world was against him, because all the sin of the world was laid on his shoulders. Separated from God for a time, experienced loneliness in his humanity. Physically, he felt the pain. He He felt the beatings. He felt the scourgings. When they took the crown of thorns and pressed it upon his head, he felt that pain in his humanity. When he bled, it was real blood that bled out of him. And then he died a physical death. And so we see throughout the scripture evidence of his humanity. We've seen evidence of his divinity. We see evidence of humanity. The Word became flesh. And there are eternal reasons why he became flesh. But the scripture gives us some to help us kind of understand what's going on here. But first of all, he became flesh so that we could relate to him and he could relate to us. You know, the book of Hebrews says that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our infirmities because he's experienced those very same things. Sometimes when I'm counseling and I hear something that someone's going through, I have never experienced that. And so I can't really empathize with them because I haven't really experienced that. You know, and I have to ask the Lord, just help me to understand what they're going through, you know, Lord, because I have never had that experience. You know. But he has. He's felt all the pain, all of the things that we go through. He knows what poverty is like. He knows what hard work is like. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows what it's like to suffer physically. He knows what it's like to be lonely. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows all those things that we experience in our lives in one way or another. And so when we come to him, we come to someone who understands, who knows, because he's going through it himself. And so he had to experience humanity for that purpose. But the scripture also says that there's one mediator between God and between man, the man Christ Jesus. Man couldn't bridge that gap. We saw that last week as we went through that it's not of blood, it's not of the will of the flesh, it's, you know, it's not anything that man can do to get to God, even though man is eternally trying to get there that way through works and through different methods. God had to bridge the gap down to us. And so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and became that mediator. Paul writes to Timothy, he said, there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He had to bridge that gap. There also had to be a perfect sacrifice for sin. You know, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the lambs, the bulls, the goats and all, they were just types and signs pointing towards the sacrifice. But it had to be a perfect sacrifice. So the scripture says that he came and he was tempted in all points as we are. And yet he did it without sin. He was the perfect sacrifice. And he had to do it in his flesh. You know, in God's economy, in God's justice system, the wages of sin is death. And when we sin, our wages are death. But Jesus came as a man to take that punishment for us as a man so that we wouldn't have to go through it. And so great is the mystery of godliness. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. The word dwelt there means tabernacled. And it's an interesting use that John chooses. And we spent how many weeks, months, years in the tabernacle, in the wilderness? It was a man-made physical tent in which the glory of God dwelt in the midst of Israel. And so John uses that same term here. The Word became flesh and he tabernacled. He dwelt among us. He took on human flesh in which the glory of God dwelt and lived among us. Yeah, what an interesting term he uses here. He dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld his glory. There again, eyewitness. We saw it. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That term, only begotten, a lot of people trip over that because they say, well, wait a minute. If Jesus was in the beginning and was eternal, why does the Scripture use the term only begotten? And it's not used here or throughout the Scripture in reference to Jesus as one who had a beginning. You know, my sons are begotten of Janet and I, you know. But the term here, when it's used of Jesus, is speaking of the unique relationship that he had with God as the eternal Son. It's not speaking of a beginning or a birth, but his relationship with God. W. Vine, who wrote Vine's Expository Dictionary, says this about that term. He says, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, expresses his eternal union with the Father in the Godhead, and the intimacy and the love between them. The Son sharing all the Father's counsels and enjoying all his affections. And so don't trip over that term when you say the only begotten Son of God. It's not speaking about God having a beginning, or Jesus having a beginning, being birthed. But it's talking about that unique relationship. We are, when we accept Christ, and we saw this last week, we become children of God. We're adopted into the family. But Jesus was unique in that he was always the Son. And so that idea of the only begotten, that's what it's referring to. But he says he's full of grace and truth. The word grace is charis. And many times, grace and gift are used together because charisma, which is translated gift in the New Testament, have the same root. Jesus came and was grace and truth, and he brought grace and truth to us. It says he was full of grace and truth. Grace, from a biblical standpoint, means divine favor. It's God's free gift to man. Others have defined it as God giving us something that we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. You know, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. You know, before we come to Christ, we're deserving of death. The fact that God saves us from death is his mercy. The fact that he gives us eternal life is his grace. We're getting something we don't deserve. A relationship with the Father, a relationship with Jesus Christ, becoming part of the beloved. We don't deserve that. But it comes through Jesus Christ. Grace comes through Jesus Christ. And the New Testament contrasts grace with works and grace with the law. In fact, he'll say that a little bit later here in this verse, or in the section here. Titus 3 says this, for we ourselves were also once foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasure, living in malice and envy and hateful, hating one another, deserving of punishment and death when we behave that way. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, in other words, when Jesus came, displaying God's love and God's kindness, when he appeared, not of works of righteousness which we have done. We looked at this last week. There's not anything that we can possibly do to be good enough to earn God's favor. There's only two ways to get to heaven. The first is to be absolutely perfect. Keep the law without any trip-ups. You know, people will say, well, you know, I just keep the commandments and I believe that's good enough to get me in. Scripture says that if we keep them all, but have one mistake, one trip up, one little lie, one episode of lust, you know, whatever it might be, we're guilty of them all. You know, God doesn't grade on a curve. It's all or nothing, you know. And once we've sinned, then we fall short of the glory of God and we deserve death. And so it's not of works of righteousness, even though many religions and many belief systems and in men's mind, they think they can be good enough. When we get to chapter 3, we'll look at Nicodemus. If there was ever a guy that was good enough to get to heaven, it would have been him, by the works of the law. But not of works of righteousness, which we've done. But according to his mercy, he saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so there we see mercy and grace, God's mercy and grace working together. The Old Testament brought us the law. God said, here's my standard, here's the Ten Commandments. Walk before me and be perfect. Try to keep them. And then right after he gave him the commandments, he says, now, here's the sacrifices. Because you're not going to keep those commandments. You're going to violate them and you're going to need a sacrifice. In fact, even the priest, the high priest, needed a sacrifice. Before he could represent the nation before God, he had to go sacrifice for his own sins. Because he had a sin nature in him. He couldn't keep the law himself. And so it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And he's given us his eternal life. He's given us the gift of eternal life through his grace, through his Son. Romans 4, let's turn there. Let's turn to Ephesians 2 first. And then we'll back up into Romans. Ephesians 2. You know this verse, these verses, but it's good to be reminded every once in a while. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind and of the minds. And we were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. So Paul's declaring here, we were by nature, we were sinners, and we deserved the wrath of God, not the grace of God. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. You know, again, the scripture tying in grace and God's gift to us as one thought. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so again, not of works, but of grace. Romans chapter 4. Paul making the argument again for grace. Verse 2 says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham was justified. Abraham's salvation is based on the fact that he believed God, not because he was good enough. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In other words, if you work, then somebody owes you something. They owe you a paycheck. And that's not grace. That's earning. That's working by the sweat of your brow. Now, somebody's indebted to give you something. God isn't indebted to give us anything except punishment. That's what we deserved. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And so throughout the New Testament, we see the message of the grace of God through Jesus Christ being our means of salvation. And so John writes, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That idea of truth has really gotten distorted in our current society. You hear terms like, all truth is, you know, truth is relative. What's true for you may not be true for me, you know, and those kind of things. It's this mushy, yucky stuff, you know. Everybody wants to feel good about themselves. So everybody's got truth. And it's interesting because they kind of lump the Bible. You can have, you know, the Bible is truth, but so is the Quran. And, you know, well, those who make that statement have never really read or don't really believe the Bible. Because the Bible is very clear that it is the only truth. And everything else is false. And so, you know, you can't have always, you know, everybody gets to heaven. Or you can't have all roads lead to God, you know. Because if you read the Bible, it excludes every other method that man tries to use. And so the question is, what is truth? Pilate asked the same question of Jesus. So what is truth? You know, the scripture declares that grace and truth were in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. In John 8, Jesus says this, and this is one of the most abused and misunderstood passages of scripture that I think I've ever heard. They go to the end of it and says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I've heard that said by talk show hosts and politicians and news people. You know, if you knew the truth, it would set you free. They forgot to read the first part of the verse. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. What Jesus is saying here, you want to find out what truth is, it's in here. In my word. Jesus in his prayer to the Father in John 17 says, thy word is truth. That's what truth is. Truth is not relative. Truth is not whatever you want it to be. You know, that philosophically in itself is kind of ridiculous. You know, how can you have two truths about the same thing and them be totally opposite? You know, truth is truth. In fact, the definition of truth is something that's true to fact, that's actual, that's real, that's genuine. It's not something that you believe it to be. You know, I can be totally convinced in my mind that I can jump off a 10-story building and not get hurt until I try it. You know, truth is not what you want it to be. Truth is truth. It's absolute. And that is one of the reasons why John and the gospel writers and the writers in the New Testament were so adamant about telling people that they were eyewitnesses. Not only did Jesus claim to be the truth, but he demonstrated his claims. And that's what John will do throughout the rest of the gospel. He says, I wrote these things, these incidences about Jesus' life, so that you might know that he's the Son of God and that you might believe on him and have eternal life. John says, we were eyewitnesses. Turn with me to 1 John. You know, a lot of people write or teach about the Bible, trying to refute the Scriptures. But they weren't eyewitnesses. They're trying to inject what they think it should say, or what they think is... There are some that teach that the Bible contains truth, but it isn't all truth. You know, that's ridiculous too. We don't want to go there. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Do you think John's trying to make a point here? We were witnesses. Because there was a lot of people going around teaching these goofy things about Jesus then, and those goofy things are still being taught about Jesus now by people that weren't eyewitnesses. One of the criteria of being an apostle was that they were eyewitnesses, so that they would know what Jesus said. They would know what Jesus did. You know, not that they would have an idea or they heard it third hand, or, you know, when you do whisper down the lane, by the time it gets to four or five whisperers, whatever was said at first was distorted. These guys were eyewitnesses. They saw. John says, hey, we saw with our eyes. We looked upon it. Our hands handled it concerning the word of life. The life was manifest. You know, it was right there before us. It was revealed to us. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and it was, manifest to us. And that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. John says, we're writing these things as eyewitnesses. Peter says, I was an eyewitness to the glory, talking about when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and became, you know, his clothes shone like brighter than the sun. And Moses and Elijah appeared to him. He said, I saw the glory. I was there. I saw it. Paul says, hey, the resurrection, he appeared one time to more than 500 people, and most of them are still alive. Go talk to them. You know, they wanted the truth to be known. Not just their version of the truth, but the truth. What they saw, what they heard, what they felt, what they handled. They walked with him. They talked with him. They slept next to him in boats, you know, and on the ground. And they were there for 3.5 years watching every move that he made. And there was no doubt in their minds. They were willing to die, put their lives on the fact that he was who he said he was, that he was the truth. You know, men die for lies because they think it's truth. These men died for the truth because they knew it was the truth. You know. And so, John writes, we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he goes to John the Baptist, and he says, John bore witness of him. John pulls witnesses from all over the place. John the Baptist, and even at one point Jesus will be addressing the Pharisees, and he says, God the Father has witnessed of me. The Scriptures witness of me. John witnessed of me. The signs, the wonders I do, they witnessed of me. You know, it only took two witnesses, as we saw when we were going through the law, for someone to be convicted of a crime. Jesus says, hey, you got twice as many as that. You've got four and you still won't believe. You know, so he says, John here is a witness, John the Baptist. And again, we'll look at John next week. John's one of my favorite Bible characters, so we may spend a little bit of time in John. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Even John's testimony was he came after John because he was born 6 months later, as we see in the book of Luke. But John says, "But he was preferred before me." You know, when Jesus was to be baptized by John, John had an argument with him. "Hey, you know, I should be baptized by you, not by me by you by me." And he says, "Because he was before me." John recognized that he was the eternal God. And so, even in John's message, we see the Word becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us. "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." That term is interesting. What it basically means is the grace never stops. That when you experience grace, then a new grace comes on top of that and replaces it. And then a new grace, and a new grace. You know, when you're walking with Jesus, it never gets old. John here is probably in his 90s. It's been at least 60 years since he had physically been with Jesus. And yet he's saying, the grace is still coming. And the grace is still coming. Because it's coming out of the fullness of God through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament says his mercies are new every morning. The grace just keeps coming. And Paul writes, his grace is sufficient for us every day. Grace upon grace. His grace is sufficient. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't say the good times will always be rolling out. You know, that's not what he's saying. As we know as human beings, it ain't always good times. Sometimes it feels like we just get glimpses of those, you know, and little snippets of those good times, you know. But his grace to carry on is there day by day. John's life wasn't easy. You look through the book of Acts. You know, he was one of the first apostles to get beaten and thrown in jail. He was hanging with Peter, you know. Peter would say things that would get the religious leaders riled up. You know, one point Peter said, "Jesus, who you killed and God raised from the dead." Well, that's not going to go over really good with, you know, okay, in the jail, beat him, you know, and John's standing there, innocent bystander, you know. He took the beatings too. Church tradition tells us that at one point the Romans tried to kill him and he was boiled in oil and didn't die. Say, okay, we can't kill the guy. Let's send him out on Patmos where he can't do any damage, you know. And he gets the revelation, you know. His life wasn't easy, but he says it's grace upon grace. Like the waves of the ocean. One comes in, and as it's going out, the next one comes in, you know. John says, we've received of his fullness grace upon grace. Just keeps pouring it out on us. How about you? But I need a lot of grace. And I'm so thankful for grace. You know, grace upon grace. Keeps pouring it out on us. For the law was given through Moses. And we learned that, didn't we? But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That idea of him being in the bosom of the Father means the closest part, closest to God's heart. You know, Jesus in his prayer to the Father says, you know, let them love each other with the love that you and I have for each other. How it must have broken God's heart to give up his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, I suffer when my kids hurt a little bit. I can't imagine what the Father suffered watching his Son take on the sin of the world and having to turn his back. I can't even fathom that. I can't even get through the story of Abraham taking Isaac up onto the mountain to sacrifice him without bawling my eyes out, you know, because it breaks my heart. And yet the Father did that with his Son because he loved every one of us. He loved us. But he was in the bosom of the Father. Throughout eternity, he and God had the most intimate relationship with one another as Father and Son that could possibly be imagined. Again, great is the mystery of godliness. You know, my mind can't even understand that. But that's where he was. He was in the bosom of the Father throughout eternity. And he left that to come here because he loved us. He loved us so much that he was willing to not just take on the form of a servant and be a moral teacher, you know, and a moral example, but to die on the cross and to shed his blood as a human for our sins. He was in the bosom of the Father, and he has declared him. One last verse. Turn with me to 1 John again, the very last chapter of 1 John. Verse 20. John chapter 5. John writes, "And we know that the Son of God has come," again, in the flesh, "and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." John writes in John 1, he's come and he's declared God the Father to us. Here John says, he's come and he's brought an understanding. Philip said, "Show us the Father." Jesus said, "Philip, 3.5 years, you still don't know what the Father looks like? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Because all that the Father was, all the nature of God, Jesus declared to us in his life, in his words, in his miracles, in his works, he declared the Father to us. John here writes, "We know that the Son has come and given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So, John gives us his intro into his gospel. And then from this point on, he begins to show us the works, the words, those things that exhibit, that prove who Jesus is. And John says, "Hey, I was there. Right from the beginning, I was an eyewitness. I saw, I heard, I handled the word of life." Let's pray.